He will hold me fast. Thank you, Lord, for these rich words. Thank you that it can be well with our soul because of the work of Jesus Christ. Thank you, Lord, for the blessing of music. Thank you for the blessing of lyrics that reflect the truth of your word. Thank you for the songs in the scriptures that we have, even been reciting just now and earlier as it was read in Psalm 113. You deserve honor and glory. We wish to say these things not to conjure up an emotion, but to express truth from our hearts. Thank you, Lord, that you are real, that you have revealed yourself. We come to this passage today and we ask for your help again. We need help, Lord. We want our marriages to image you, to reflect your glory. We want our marriages to speak to those around us, to complement the gospel, to adorn the truth of the good news of Jesus Christ. And so we pray, Lord, that you would help us more and more by your Holy Spirit, through the Word, through our relationships with one another, that you would strengthen each and every one of us in our marriages and prepare for those who will be married one day, that they would realize that this speaks to them too. And we pray that as a church we would affirm these things that we learned today and hold each other accountable to them. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I wonder if anybody has ever asked you what your marriage needs. Or have you ever thought about that? What do you need in your marriage? That's a humbling question when you start to think about it, because sometimes we don't even want to admit that our marriage needs anything. We're just fine. We're good. Anybody ever told you that? You ask them a question about their spiritual lives, we're good. I'm good. Are you really? That's one of those pat answers that recognizes, wow, either this person doesn't want me meddling, just doesn't have the energy to talk about it right now, or they have a really corrupt theology, because none of us are good. Every single one of us needs help. And so there are a lot of, books out there. There's an industry, isn't there, around marriage books that help us learn, Is it men are from Mars and women are from Venus, or I got it backwards, or something like that. There's books like that out there. He said, she said kind of books. There's books that tell us about our love languages. I mean, just about anything that you would want is out there, and it sells, because at least there are some people who know that they do need help. But sometimes Christians, we're the last people to go to the Bible to find the answers. We want the quick answer. We want the quick book. If there's a Cliff Notes version of anything, then we want that. There is something that we need. And I'm not going to offer you a panacea here. This isn't about a quick lesson on communication skills. We will talk about communication from the Word of God as we proceed in this series, but it's going to be straight from the Word of God. No, what I'm here to tell you is that you need something. One thing that your marriage needs is selfless humility. I know that's not exciting. It's probably not going to sell if I put that on the cover of a book. Marriage, your marriage needs selfless humility. That, everyone pass right by that book. No one wants to hear that story. But this is what screams off of the page, I believe, as we look at Ephesians 5. We look at Ephesians 5, and I know that this isn't a radically new topic for us. This is something that it may be in the category of, I need to be reminded again. I need to hear it again. I need sometimes someone to just push me along and to help me and to speak in my ear again the truth that I already know. It's not new, but it is a need. We're going to see three major things today. We're going to see, first, selfless humility is a characteristic of a vibrant Christian life. So it's a general principle, and that's really the foundation that this passage is rooted in. It's in the context of a greater section that we're looking at in the letter of Ephesians. And so we'll look at that. And then we're going to see, second, selfless humility is a necessity for a vibrant, God-glorifying marriage. So we need to see the same thing, and sometimes the words aren't exactly expressed the same, but we're going to see that that's the root of it, and I'll show you that in the Scripture. It's an application of something that we learn in principle and in summary form early on. Then finally, we're going to see a purpose that transcends our own ambition for marriage. Now, we saw our purpose in marriage last time, didn't we? That greater purpose of imaging God, of glorifying God, of revealing something of the nature of God. We saw that in Genesis chapter 1 and 2. There's something about that that we're going to see today. Something that's required for us to glorify God more and more. So let's take a look at our first point here. We're in Ephesians chapter, actually we're going to start in chapter 4. We'll get to 5. First point, again, selfless humility is a characteristic of a vibrant Christian life. Now, for us to understand this, we need to see that Ephesians 4 and 5 lead us to our passage. And so that's the context that we have. And just very quickly, in the scope of Ephesians, the book of Ephesians, we have three chapters on our identity, our position in Christ. We're seated together with Him in heavenly places. In Him, we have forgiveness of sin. We have redemption, the forgiveness of sin. We find in Ephesians chapter 1, we find that we're adopted, sons and daughters of God. We find that we've been chosen from before the foundation of the world. We find some rich truth about what we have in Christ, who we are in Christ. It's glorious. And then in chapter 4, we begin to see how we're to live based on who we are, based on our identity, based on what we've learned about our position as Christ followers. And so Ephesians 4 is the first entrance into that, and let's take a look at Ephesians chapter 4, because what we discover there is that a worthy walk is a humble, lowly, selfless walk. Listen to verses 1 through 3. I therefore, a prisoner of the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called. Now I want you to remember, three chapters of your calling, three chapters of who you are in Christ. Now, how are you to walk? In a manner worthy of the calling that you have seated together in heavenly places with Christ. It's amazing. And then it goes on. What does that look like? Well, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There it is. That is the summarized version of how we are to live together as a community of believers, but also certainly in our marriage. We're going to see it applied to marriage in Ephesians chapter 5. Selfless humility, bearing with one another, patient, gentle. And we need to examine ourselves, and we need to realize what we see later in Ephesians 5 is simply expressing that in that specific area of our lives. What does that look like then? What does walking in a manner worthy of the calling which we have look like in marriage? And so we're going to see that. Just very briefly, in Ephesians 4 as well, in verse 25, I won't read this whole section, but strong relationships require humility and selflessness. And you see this in the kind of actions and attitudes that we ought to have versus what we shouldn't. Verse 25, therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. Give no opportunity to the devil. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor doing honest work with his own hands so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. And then it goes on, no corrupting talk should come out of your mouths. And it goes on, it says, don't grieve the Spirit. And then it says, let all bitterness, verse 31, and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you. Verse 32, be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other. All of these are expressions of what we saw in verses 1 through 3. It's just giving more detail. It's fleshing it out more so we can see what it looks like to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which we have been called. Not angry. Not just trying to get from others, even stealing, even if it's just stealing time or not giving of ourselves. That's a kind of stealing, isn't it? not giving as God would have us to give of our time, of our efforts, of our substance, of our energy. Humility and selflessness protect also against losing control. All I want to do is point you to Ephesians 5:15. Again, we have the word walk. Look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of time because the days are evil. We have to really be careful to examine ourselves, examine our walk, be circumspect is the idea there. So we want to walk in a manner worthy, then we have to watch how we invest our time. It tells us not to be foolish in verse 17. We need to understand what the will of the Lord is, and you think about how you understand what the will of the Lord is. You understand it by reading His Word and knowing His Word. But then look at 18. Do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit. And that's going to be manifest in our relationships that are rooted in spiritual things. Verse 19, addressing one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing, making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. There's a lot there, and we're not doing a sermon on those passages, but it leads into the context of Ephesians chapter 5, so I think it's important that we see the nature of what it looks like to walk worthy, worthy of the calling which we have, not to be controlled by substance and things of this world, by our tempers, but instead to be under the control of the Spirit, to walk in the Spirit. And how does that look? Well, it looks like fellowship among the brethren. It looks like, yes, we're singing songs, doing Bible study, praying for one another. It looks like a grateful heart. It looks like, and I want you to understand the importance of verse 21 right now. It looks like submitting to one another. That's in the larger perspective of the church. That's humility, brothers and sisters. That's selfless humility because we know that we need one another. We know that we are weak in and of ourselves. God's means of grace is certainly His Word, it's prayer, but it's the church. It's one another. And this principle then is going to be carried in to marriage. Church has roles, marriage has roles. In the church, there is a sense in which we all submit to one another. Even though we have elders, we still have this, that we have a congregational form of government because we believe in this passage, that we have to submit to one another. We need help. We need accountability. The remedy for being under the control of other things, for selfishness, is ultimately submission to God's ordained purposes in the church. And that's what we're beginning to see in verse 21, submitting to one another. And notice how we submit. It's not just a rule. It's out of reverence for who? For Christ. That's the foundation of it. It's because of what we know of Christ, of who He is, who God is. That's how we submit, because that's what He's designed for us, and we embrace it in faith and know that it is good. Submitting to one another means humbly acknowledging that this is bigger than us individually. And so selfless humility leads to a vibrant Christian life and a healthy, unified church. So church, take note of that, because that's leading us into now marriage. Let's take a look at marriage now, because that's the second point. Selfless humility is also a necessity for a rich, God-glorifying marriage. Let's look at this. And, you know, there's so many misunderstandings of this passage. Hopefully we can work through those things. You know, when we think of Ephesians 5, most the word we probably think of most when we think of Ephesians 5 is roles. Ephesians 5 is about roles. And it's not that it's not about roles, it is. We find roles there. But the reason I just went through what I went through with you is so that you understand that ultimately this is not about roles, finally. It's about us and God. It's about our relationship with the one we're to be submitted to first and foremost. It's about Christ. That's what this is about. You know what this passage is about? It's about selfless humility. It's about not trying to fight for myself and trust in God's plan. And yes, God has roles for us. Good for us. In those roles. Blessing for us. So let's take a look at this. Yes, wives, We're going to see you first singled out here, and we're going to spend more time probably next week delving into this. But let's look at this right now. Wives are called to selfless humility in marriage. You notice how I said that? I didn't say wives are called to submit. They are. But I want to keep us in the context. I want to keep us rooted in the whole purpose of Ephesians 4. We want to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which we've been called. Wives, that means you have to have selfless humility in your marriage with your spouse, understanding what God's call is for you. Look at verse 22. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. The word submit is very central to this passage. It's important that we understand. It means, yes, to obey. It means to come under the authority of another. It could mean, in some of your translations, it might even say, be subject to. So, yes, it does mean that, to be under another's control. It can be used in a very negative way, but I think here it's to be used in a very positive way, and to understand the beauty of God's design. What's interesting also is that submission is used in verse 21. It's not actually found in verse 22. It's actually carried from verse 21 by the context. It's found again in verse 24, the word submit. And in both cases, it's in the passive. Now, that's going to become even more interesting as we see what men are called to. But there's a sense of passivity in this. And maybe it's even inculcated into the role. It doesn't mean sitting on your hands. It just means that you're receiving this, and it's something given to you by God. It's a blessing bestowed upon you. And so submission is the expression of a wife's selfless humility in marriage. You know what? When we look at this idea of submission, if a woman is generally selfless and humble, then submission is not a curse. It's a means of blessing. If you believe God, if you believe His good design for you, if you trust in His authority, in His word explicitly, and He's held something out to you as good, as a blessing, not a curse, then embrace it. Believe God. It requires humility to believe that. It requires faith to believe that. You see, humility requires first understanding that God's plan is better than my plan, and this is God's plan. This idea of submitting to your husband. Humility also recognizes that our marriage is bigger than either of us individually. This is not about what I want. That is not what my life is about anymore as a Christian. This is about God's glory. That's what this is about. And if I believe Him, then that should be what I want, because that's the greatest source of joy, pleasure, and contentment and peace I could ever find, is to be living for the glory of God. And so selflessness looks not only for one's own interest, but for the interests of others. And in marriage, that means your spouse. That means you're living for the good of your spouse as you're submitting to God. Your submission is intended for their good. We are first covenanting in marriage before God in the wedding, in that wonderful picture, that there's a symbol there, there's covenant that's made, and a part of that, big part of that covenant is recognizing that you're covenanting to be a servant. And can I just remind you, if we're truly being conformed to our Savior, what do we learn about our Savior? What did He do just in coming in human flesh, according to Philippians 2? He humbled Himself and He became, what? A servant, being made in human likeness. What does He say about Himself in Mark 10:45? For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give His life as a ransom for many. What did He tell His disciples in John chapter 13? What did He show them with a towel on His arm, kneeling, taking His cloak off, and washing their dirty, grimy feet? and then saying, go. What I've done for you, you go and do likewise. And I don't believe that's an ordinance that we're to follow. I believe that's a picture of servanthood. And so for a wife in her role to live out Christ in your marriage, you have to be a servant. And according to this passage, servanthood for you is submission. You never disobey God. You never disobey God. But you submit to your husband. We're going to talk more about that and go into more detail on that. So I just want to make sure we understand our purpose here. Let me briefly say this next. We understand the orthodox doctrine of the triune nature of God. In fact, this last Wednesday, we went through our fifth and sixth catechism, looking at the oneness of God and also looking at the three persons of God. We looked at that. And the Scripture is clear about that. We just started in our Sunday school. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. We know God is one, and yet He is three persons. We're not going to be able to explain that fully, but what we discover in Scripture is the beauty of this. We're being led by the truth of God's Word to understand that He is one, and yet we see Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. And they are not just manifestations of the same person. They're all present in the baptism of Jesus. We are baptized in the name of each of them. And then we see them talking to each other, especially the Son and the Father in the Scriptures. That's kind of weird, isn't it? If they're not three distinct persons, there's something going on. We see it in Genesis 1:26, let us make man in our own image. We see all of these things. And we see this glorious submission and unity in the Godhead. You know, the greatest revelation for me going through the Gospel of John, I knew I was going to see the doctrines of grace there. I knew I was going to see election there because I had seen it so many times before. But you know what just hit me? Was this unity, this authority and submission that's so strong in that gospel. Let me just show you a couple of passages. The Son, for example, is clearly submitted to the Father's will. Look at John chapter 5. I'm saying this because, you know, submission really gets a bad name when we think about this hard rule that we have to follow. That's not the nature of submission. Look with me at John chapter 5. Look at verse 19. This is Jesus, the second person of the Trinity. And so Jesus says to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of His own accord, but only what He sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise." That is submission. Look at verse 30. "I can do nothing on my own. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I seek not my own will, but the will of Him who sent me." And then chapter 6, verse 38. Look at verse 38, chapter 6. "For I've come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of Him who sent me." One more chapter, and I could go on. I've got a number of them. Chapter 8, verse 28 and 29. Jesus said to them, "When you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am He, and that I do nothing on my own authority, but speak just as the Father taught me. And He who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to Him." There is a conversation going on in the theological stratosphere about whether we should be talking about the Son submitting to the Father because we might be dangerously impugning the nature of God. Let me just tell you, just in this particular area, just recognize that what we see here is the Son submitting to the Father. We can get further into the woods and talk about if this is in His humanity or deity, but I'm comfortable talking about the fact that there is a Father who has a role of authority in the Godhead, and there is a Son, and the Son is submitting to the Father. I'm comfortable talking about that, and yet them being equal. Because what else do we see? We find the Son as one who is one with the Father in perfect unity. Look at John chapter 10. John chapter 10, verse 30. "I and the Father are one." And then John chapter 14. This is beautiful. And this is probably one of the most important passages to me that really made me think about the idea of oneness, and yet there being three persons. Look at verse 7. Jesus says to his disciples, "If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him." Philip said to him, "Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us." And Jesus said to him, "Have I been with you so long, and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'?" So one, so united in will and purpose, that to see Jesus is to see the Father. Let's just abolish the cultural idea that, boy, you have to really pursue your individuality, husbands and wives. You just have to really focus on your individual self. You don't want to be too much like your husband. I think the Scripture declares to us that we're to be one flesh. And what the Bible shows is the beauty of unity. The Bible doesn't tell us to have ambition for individuality, but unity. And that's what we see. We could say the same thing about the authority of the Father and the submission of the Holy Spirit, but I'm not going to go through those passages right now. There's numbers of them, but we see those as well, even in the Gospel of John. And then we see the Holy Spirit acting as God, just as we see Jesus acting as God, forgiving sin, creating. I mean, all we need to do is read the Scriptures, and we'll see that all the members of the Godhead are equal in terms of their being. They are all God. They are one, but they are distinct in person. And they are distinct in role. There's overlap, but they are distinct in role. And here's what I want to tell you today. The example of the Godhead speaks loudly to both the necessity and also the goodness of authority. All we need to do is see, what is God like? Because we are to image him, remember? And so that means our marriages were designed to image him. And so why would we be running away from this idea when we see it in the Godhead? Authority, equality, and perfect unity. And so something else I want to say, and I want you to hear this. Order and formal authority are not mere commands. They flow from the very nature of the Godhead itself. Can I say that to you again? God isn't, he is giving command, but it's more than a command. Because what he's saying is, image me. Image me. Because authority and submission is imaging the nature of God. And so to the degree that our marriages aren't showing wives submission to our head, and we could apply this to the church as well, to the degree that the church is not showing submission as it's called to submit, We are corrupting the view of God to this world and to one another. So this is foundational. And wisdom recognizes that what the world sees as weakness, God rewards with great blessing. Great blessing. By the way, this does involve faith, being certain of what we do not see. So it does require more and increasing faith, and we should be praying more and more to see as God would have us to see. So instead of thinking about how women in our culture resist submission, that's the common thing that we do, wives, can we just simply talk about selfless humility? Because that is the context, overall context. And if that's in place, and if you're examining yourself, your attitude reflects humility, submission is going to fall right into place. It can't not. If you're thinking of a bigger picture than yourself, then you're going to see that God's word is true, and you're going to find yourself there, submitting to God, and therefore submitting to your husbands. So that's the focus. And I hope you can put your marriage above your personal desires and trust God, even when it doesn't feel good. Because there's times when it doesn't feel good. There's times it doesn't seem right. There's times when it feels like you're giving something up. I know that. I know it feels like sometimes you're giving up a piece of yourself. Trust God. Trust God in those moments, because that again is the lie of the enemy. The the enemy is constantly lying to us and saying, if you do this, you're giving up something. God's holding you something back from you. What God would say to you today is this is his best. You are most human, wives. You are most woman as you are living out this biblical purpose in selfless humility, submitting to Christ as you submit to your husbands. Are you generally selfless with a cheerful heart, or are you selfish, maybe even bitter, or maybe you do things but you play the martyr? That's not God glorifying. Husbands are called to selfless humility in marriage. Look at verse 25. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Yes, we saw in verse 23, and maybe some men are going, this looks great for me, that God has ordained for you to be the head of your wife as Christ is the head of the church. That's the picture. So he has established order in marriage. He's established, just as he established order in the church and even order in society. And so to be head, though, is not to be superior, but to take responsibility for the authority of your household. This is going to get fleshed out more because I feel like Scripture complements itself, and I don't have enough time today because there's so much in this passage, but it complements itself. And we're going to go into 1 Peter chapter 3 and see some more about both roles there. Responsibility. That's what you've been given, men. A great and weighty responsibility. You know what's interesting, we're going to talk about in just a moment, is that the verbs here are active and not passive. Wives, you've been given this something and you receive it. Men, you've been said, get your behind in gear. You're going to lead. And it's weighty. Without authority, there is confusion and chaos. But the other side of that we have to recognize, men, is that without equality, there can be domination and abuse. And let me make sure that we understand, there's this whole discussion there in evangelicalism between egalitarianism and complementarianism. And so what I'm talking about here is equality in worth and value as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. There is equal value before God, but there is distinction in role. And we'll see that. Again, pushing some of this off to next time, but we'll see that. So God has created man and women equal, but with different roles. Just as we see in the Godhead. Equal, but different roles. And so as I mentioned, a man's call is active, imperative. A woman's is passive. You are called to engage men. And in our culture, and particularly in the church culture, It's an abomination. So many men have relinquished, they've abdicated this calling that they've been given. Instead, they've become passive and their wives have become the active ones in the family. They haven't led. They've just sat back and let their wives do the leading spiritually. I've seen it firsthand. I know what it looks like. And it's not a good picture for the church. It's not a good picture for the world to see either. And then there are far too many men who have misunderstood headship and they are domineering in their households. A husband's exercise of biblical leadership is an expression of selfless humility. I hope you see that. Does it even need to be explained as you look at verse 25? Husbands, love your wives as who? As Christ loved the church. I want to just remind you that the church is no perfect bride. That the church that he saved was a church that was blemished and ugly. The church, it says in Romans chapter 5 that Christ died for the ungodly. And for some reason, we men think that, you know, that we will exercise our authority over our wives and there will be caring and gentle as long as they do what they're supposed to do. Aren't you so glad that God saved you by his grace that he served you, he gave himself for you, not because of anything in you. Well, that's what you're to emulate, husbands. That's what you're to exemplify. And it's hard, and it's a challenge, and it's not always going to work the way you think it should. It's not going to work the way God says it should, because there are going to be wives that don't always submit to their husbands when husbands think they should, and there are going to be wives who don't think their husbands are leading and loving as they should, and so we better come back to the Scripture. We better look to what God says instead of thinking about what we want. I want you to notice how a husband's headship is immediately qualified. Verses 22 through 24, we see the headship of the husband, but God clearly does not want us men, husbands, to think of our authority as something that we rule over with an iron fist. He wants us to follow Christ. And once again, can I say, humility recognizes first God's plan is better than man's plan. And this is God's plan. And humility acknowledges that as husbands, we are representing Christ. We are surrendered first to his will, not to our own. And it recognizes that our marriage is bigger than our individual wants and desires. Same thing, both just different roles, husbands and wives. And so selflessness here is manifest in an attitude of leadership that seeks to give, not to get. Did you hear that? He gave himself for her. That's what leadership looks like. Giving of your time, giving of your ear, giving of your self. That's what it means. And all you need to do is follow the path to the cross to see the extent of that. How much? Well, I don't think we could exhaust that, do you? I don't think we'll ever be able to exhaust. And this idea, someone mentioned this, I think, in our discussion, this idea that, you know, I'm going to submit, or I'm going to lead in my home, and, you know, there's this authoritarianism, but if my wife is in danger, I'm going to protect her, I'll sacrifice myself for her. That is so far removed from the context of this passage. The context of this passage is in the daily interactions. Do you remember no bitterness? Do you remember no unkind words, tender-hearted? Do you remember all those things? That lies in the background. We know what it means now to give ourselves. We know what it means to live and walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which we've been called. So don't corrupt the passage by redefining it. Look and see the context that it's rooted in. And all of this simply emphasizes that the one thing that marriage needs is the same thing that the church needs, and that's selfless humility. Last point. There is a purpose that transcends our own ambitions. Look at verse 26 and 27. A purpose that transcends our own ambitions. I'm going to go back to verse 25. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that, for what purpose? That he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. So Christ's unique sacrifice both accounts for our justification and our continuing sanctification, growth in Christ. So when we talk about washing here, there's first of all the positional aspect of what Christ did when he died for his people, and he justifies us. We're justified when we're converted. That moment of faith, that moment God awakens us to faith and we're born again, we are justified. We are declared right before God. We stand credited with the righteousness of Christ. But what Christ did allows for our continuing sanctification, and he's involved in that continuing sanctification. We know that because, do you remember what he said again just before he ascended to heaven? He said, teach them to obey everything I've commanded you, and surely I am with you always to the very end of the age. I'm with you in this process of growing. I'm with you in this process of sanctification. And so his atoning sacrifice provides for that. And that's not going to be fully accomplished until we're glorified. I don't know if I put this in your notes, but Romans 8, 30, 2 Corinthians 3, 17 and 18, 1 John 2, 1 and 2 speak to this. Romans 8, 30, we're being conformed to the image of his Son, the firstborn over all creation. So we're being conformed, that's sanctification. And then 2 Corinthians 3, we're being transformed from one degree of glory to another. And then in 1 John chapter 2, when we see him, we will be like him, for we shall see him as he is. That's the end. That's when we are finally, fully glorified. But in this time, right now, we are being sanctified. We're growing in that image. We're imaging more and more Christ, as we saw last time. I mentioned a book last time to you. Our marriages have this priority, just as all life has this priority as Christians. Our marriage has this priority, and I mentioned it to you last time just a little bit. I have a book called Sacred Marriage, and here's the subtitle: What If God Designed Marriage to Make Us Holy More Than to Make Us Happy? And I think that this passage reveals a similar truth. I think we're learning here that, and remember, holiness isn't letting go of things that are going to help us. Holiness means greater joy, greater peace, greater contentment. That's what holy, greater love, greater experience of God. These are, I don't know what it is, but for some reason, people talk about holiness as though it's some, hardship that we have to live under. It's a grace that God is sanctifying us. It's a grace that he's held before us means so that we can be more holy. It's a grace that he said, be holy as I am holy. But why do we view it as something different? Marriage, what a grace that marriage is being used by God to make us holy. Husbands, your selfless humility has an aim. It has a purpose above all. It's not just to cater to your wife's beck and call. It's not just to make sure that you see a smile on her face. There's lots of things that we could do for her that aren't going to ultimately satisfy to do that. It's not just to make sure she's happy. It's to give yourself to her sanctification. Do you see that in the scripture? Let me read again. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. So we're to love our wives as Christ loves the church. How does Christ love the church? He gives himself up for her. And then what is the ultimate aim? That he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of the water with the word. Now, I know that you are not the Holy Spirit. I know that you, metaphysically, aren't the one that can make her sanctified. But you can wash her with the water of the word. You can hold it before her and be that instrument of God's grace. All of us can, husbands. And so lead her in spiritual growth. Purposely sacrifice to help her to grow spiritually. That's the centerpiece here. You say it's the centerpiece of the church, and it's the centerpiece of our families, because everything in our families grows from that. A vibrant family, a vibrant marriage. You see how that comes out of the root of holiness and God's grace. And so it could be formal teaching. It could be leading and finding a church. It could be guiding and ministry involvement. It could be devotions at home, structuring your lives biblically, and even making sacrifices there. It may mean clarifying biblical goals and expectations, even making decisions that your wife may not agree with. Could be sanctifying. God can use that. Husbands, you also have to recognize, if you're fathers, that you have this same responsibility for the rest of your family. Ephesians 6:4 tells us. So selfless humility recognizes that the marriage is far more than simply getting along and having fun together. No, it's not just about trying to make sure that your spouse is satisfied. It's first and foremost about worship. That's what humility is all about. It's worshiping God first. What he has said matters more than anything else in my life. His purposes matter more than anything, and I can trust him in all things. It's selflessness, giving of ourselves. And then men, you have a specific responsibility in the ministry, in the priesthood, if you will, of your own home, pastoring your wives. Last thing that we want to focus on here, under the same passage, but loving one another selflessly is not just commanded, it's wise. I'll just spend a very brief time on this, but look with me at verse 20, 28. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. Let that sink in. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother, hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. Husband, there's a strong focus here on you because you have this great responsibility, unique role of authority that goes back to the creation realm. Remember we saw this dominion call that we have, and you have the leadership in that? And so there's a tremendous focus here. And so, but both husband and wife must love each other selflessly and humbly. And here we discover that selfless, humble love yields blessing. Husbands, to love your wives is to love yourself. To not love and give yourself to her is to hate yourself. Do you want to leave your wife to flounder? Or do you want to be an agent of God's grace in her life? Because if God's grace is flowing through her, do you think that's going to help or hurt you? I mean, think about it. It's pretty much common sense here. If you are an agent of help so that she's growing in grace, then all the more better for you. All the more unified you are in your family. But if you're sitting back and letting her flounder, then you're missing something very important. Self-centered expectations produce unmet desires and wants. Left to oneself. I know in a Christian home the Spirit is present, but still we can be tempted. Unmet desires and wants produce tension. They produce distance. They can produce bitterness and anger. This can lead to arguments. It can lead to so much separate lives, even a breakdown in the marriage. And then the other side is the woman who resists selfless humility in submitting to her husband is described in the Proverbs. The Proverbs describe this in several places. One of the manifestations of this is a contentious woman. Proverbs 21:9, better to dwell in a corner of a housetop than in a house shared with a contentious woman. You know, one of the things that we need to do is to listen to what the Scripture does. The Scripture assumes that if you don't love your wife, you hate yourself. You're causing harm to yourself. And sometimes we just need to look at the misery of disobedience. I try to do this when I'm talking to my children sometimes, just to help them to see, do you see the misery of your actions here? Let's think about what it would look like if you followed God's way, what would have happened? I've done that many, many times. Well, I guess I wouldn't be crying now, I wouldn't be enraged, I wouldn't be, you know, all contorted in my face. Adults, we have to look at ourselves in the same way. We need to think more deeply about the consequences of our self-centered behavior and the trauma it causes. So what does self-centeredness do? It rips at the very fabric of the oneness of the marital relationship. It certainly rips at the fabric of the unity that God has designed for the church as well. And it harms both parties in marriage. It's a lose-lose situation. Don't you see that? No one wins. Both win in the other side. Selfless humility strengthens and it reinforces oneness and unity. And not only that, but as you obey God, you will see that He is faithful. And your faith will grow. And as you grow in Christ, you will grow together, more and more united, because you're moving in the direction of the same Savior. And He is moving in one direction, the right direction. And we have all kinds of other directions that we can go in, but they're all the wrong direction if they're not following after Christ. So is your marriage characterized by selfless humility? Is your life characterized by selfless humility? If it's not, then repent. And repent openly before your spouse. Pray. Ask for God's help. And I can tell you, every single one of us can say, no, it's not characterized fully by selfless humility. I know it, because I'm still growing in Christ. Those of you who are unmarried, what a sober message is found in all of this. Do you see now why being unequally yoked is so destructive? You don't have what is necessary for true unity in your marriage. Now, some of you maybe been married as unbelievers and come together. That can happen, and there's grace that God gives in you submitting still to your own role in that marriage. 1 Corinthians 7 talks about that. We're going to even see that in 1 Peter 3. So God understands. He knows our frame. He knows that we're dust. But He tells us not to be. He commands us not to be unequally yoked. Why would we want to join ourselves with Belial, with Satan? Why would we want to partner with unbelief when we know then we're going to be going in opposite directions? Because we like the way they make us feel? Because they're nicer than most? Because they're attractive? So those of you who aren't married yet, please understand. I've talked to someone about who is not yet a believer and who is interested in someone, and I said, just set it out of your mind. Do you want to be a believer? Yes. Then your number one relationship right now that you need to be seeking is not some guy, it's Christ. Set that. Can you imagine if you continue moving on? You want to join. Is this person a Christian? You're going to try to get them to marry you as an unbeliever? Or you're going to pretend to be a Christian? We have to obey the Word of God and recognize what He has called us to. And I hope you can see, just in this brief look at the roles that God has given in marriage, how important it is to be joined together to a godly person, to take the time and the patience to seek the counsel. And by the way, the first God-ordained counsel is your parents. And then it's the church to help you in making that decision. Not Lone Ranger going off on your own deciding, I know best. And if you do that, you know that you're not following God's will. God has given wisdom to you. Not perfect wisdom, but wisdom nonetheless that you need. And so selfless humility is one thing that is needed in marriage. It's needed in the church and life. And it will always pursue holiness and sanctification unto the glory of God. Let's pray. Father, thank You for Your word that guides us, that sets foundation for us. It's just not just a book of rules. It's glorious truth of how things work if we just have the grace of illumination. And I pray that right now, because I know that there are those here now who don't get it yet. The spiritual man is required. The Spirit is required for us to understand spiritual things. The natural man does not understand the things of the Spirit, for they are spiritually discerned. So, oh God, please awaken, open eyes, save, convert. Please, oh God, so that our children, any adults here, would be changed by Your grace, be living for Your glory, and enjoy the fruits of that. Let the rest of us grow in grace, accepting the charge that we have here, believing in You, in the roles that You have designed, seeking more and more to humbly submit to You so that we can fulfill those roles as we ought for Your glory and our good. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.